All right, we look at the world today, and it's obvious that we're living in very unprecedented times, at least unprecedented times as far as the span of my life is concerned. We look at the newspapers, we look at the world, and it just seems like it's unraveling. It's falling to pieces. There's chaos in our streets. There's mayhem. There's violence. There's crime rates, murder rates. There's Antifa. There's Marxist organizations. COVID, economic collapse is something I see threatened in the headlines on a regular basis, and various organizations just fueling violence in our streets, racial tensions, cancel culture, all of these things going on in the world today. So on the surface of things, we are spiraling, it would seem to be, into a rather unknown future. We tend to agree with the guy who wrote this little poem. It goes like this. God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at the present time, the other side's winning. And you know, you look at the world today, and at the present time, it would seem to us that the other side is actually winning. But we come to Revelation chapter 10, and we find a totally different perspective. You know, again, we come back to that theme, that central theme of the book that I've repeated over and over again. The central theme of the book is that Jesus is going to win. And Revelation chapter 10 is kind of an interlude. It's kind of a pause. It's kind of a parenthesis in the chronology of this book to point to this point. And it gives us a chance to be reminded that ultimately Jesus Christ is going to win. Look at this passage with me now. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages.'" So this passage lands us pretty much right in the middle of the period of tribulation. And to date in this book, we have seen throughout chapter 6 and 7 and 8, we have seen devastation after devastation after devastation. We have seen judgment after judgment after judgment. By this point in the book, over half of the world's population has been destroyed. And so at this particular point, I think that the author of this book, God himself, gave us an opportunity to step back from it all, lest we lose again the big picture. And in chapter 10, we have this pause. We have this parenthesis in the chronology. We have this moment where we can gain perspective, where we can take in a deep breath, inhale and exhale, and find some rest. and find some relief from it all. And we can gain some reassurance, again, that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God is going to win. And you know, we need that today. We need that today, don't we? I mean, look what we have been through since 2020 began. It's been unprecedented. It was something that no one would have predicted. I mean, it's been one thing after the next thing after the next thing. And I think that for the most part, we're all kind of exhausted with it all. We all kind of like it to be over. And so this morning, what we really need to do is we need ourselves to kind of take a pause. We need to step back from it all, as chapter 10 does. And we need to put everything back into perspective and know that when all is said and done, the end of our story is with Jesus, and Jesus is going to win. Just when we would think the other side is winning, we are reminded that God is working this whole thing forward. We are reminded that God is working out a plan, and that God is today, as in this future moment, He's working all things forward according to His will. And remember, He's working all things forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. He's working all things forward to that day when Jesus Christ will establish His kingdom on this earth. And what a day that's going to be. You know, you've heard me repeat it over and over again. In the book of Isaiah, it refers to the coming Messiah as a judge and as a lawgiver and as a king. Wouldn't you know it that way back in the days of Isaiah, they understood the three branches of government. You know, lawgiver, legislative branch, king, executive branch, all combined in one perfect person. Jesus Christ is going to win. Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth. We have political problems today, no more. We have a system of balances and checks to keep a check on man's inherent evil, no more, because we will be ruled by a king who is perfect in every possible way. And this is the direction in which God is going with this planet. This is the direction that the book of Revelation is taking us this morning. So take a break and enjoy a passage of Scripture that gives to us ultimately the big, big picture. And so the actual chronology of the book, in the actual chronology, we are at a point where the Antichrist will soon complete his conquest on the earth, and he is going to force the whole world to submit to his power. But before all of that takes place, again, the Savior stakes his claim on the world, claiming the world for himself, claiming the inheritance that God has promised him. Now, if you haven't noticed in this book, that we see that angels are everywhere in this book. You can't miss them. It's a time of a lot of angel activity. We saw in the last few chapters a lot of demonic activity, but a lot of angelic activity as well. In fact, you could take all the references to angels in this particular book alone, and you could put together an entire semester course for seminary on the topic of angelology. That's a branch of theology, which is the study of angels. More than 60 references to angels in the book of Revelation alone. And so we come to this passage, and there's reference here right off the top to an angel. And it's referencing this angel as a mighty angel. Look at the description of this angel. Now, Psalm 103 says that angels, all angels, without exception, it says they excel in strength. But this particular angel is an angel that is exceptionally strong and exceptionally mighty and powerful. And it says this angel is crowned with a rainbow. And a rainbow speaks to us, again, of God's what? Of God's faithfulness. After the flood, God set a rainbow in the heavens, and that rainbow assured Noah and his descendants that God would be faithful. It assured us that our God is a covenant-keeping God. This angel is also clothed. Now, clouds also, they're often associated with God. And so, for example, in the book of Exodus, Numbers, the people of Israel are led through the wilderness during the day by a pillar of cloud, symbolizing the presence of God leading the people. When Jesus was taken up into heaven, he was taken up with a cloud. And we're promised that when he returns, he will return with the clouds. Again, the book of Exodus, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, there was dark clouds covering the skies. And when Moses was given the opportunity to see the presence of God, it says that he saw the glory of God as a cloud. And so again, clouds associated with God. We go on in this particular description, and we find that this angel had feet and legs like columns of blazing fire, and that corresponds closely to the picture we have of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, where his feet and legs are described as burnished bronze, as though refined in a furnace. And the picture here would be of possibly the reality of God's judgment and pillars giving credence to the fact that this is something that is going to be certain, this judgment, it's going to be sure. Describes the angel as having a face like the sun. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1, you find that the face of Jesus is pictured as shining like the sun, it says, in its full strength. His voice is like a lion. And the idea of a voice like a lion corresponds to the description of Jesus in chapter 5, verse 5, as the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, you might have already guessed that for all of these reasons, there are some commentators and some scholars who say that this angel is actually the person of Jesus Christ. And there's some Old Testament precedent for that, because we find occasionally throughout the Old Testament that there are references to the angel of the Lord. And whenever it refers to the angel with a definite article, the angel of the Lord, it's referring to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In theology, we refer to that as a theophany or as a Christophany. So, for example, in the book of Joshua, Joshua is about to lead the armies of Israel into the land. And there is this massive city of Jericho standing right in their path. And it would appear as though, before the taking of Jericho, that Joshua went out for some alone time with God. It would appear that he went out for some alone time to reflect and to pray. And we're told that in this particular passage, chapter 5, verse 13 and following, that the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua and identified himself as the captain of the Lord's host, the Lord's armies. And what does Joshua do? He bows down before him in an act of worship. And God alone is worshiped. Another example would be the birth of Samson, right around Judges 13. The angel of the Lord appears to Samson's mother, announcing his birth. And there comes a point at which his mother and his father realize that this appearance was, in fact, the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, having seen the angel of the Lord, he said to his wife, "We shall surely die. We have seen God." So they identified the angel of the Lord as God himself. And earlier to that point, they had actually offered a sacrifice to this angel of the Lord at his own behest. So again, angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so there are those who say that this is similar to that. And this is a picture of Jesus in conquering mode, with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and he's staking his claim to the planet Earth and taking possession. Now, there are other scholars who are equally credible, equally believable, who would take a position that, no, this is an angel, an actual angel. And one of the arguments for that is that it refers to this angel in verse 1 as another angel. Now, there's two words for another in the Greek language. One word is another of a different kind. The other is another of the same kind. Here in this description, it uses the word another of a same kind. So throughout the book, there are angels, and it says of this angel that it is another angel of the same kind as the others, but nonetheless an angel that is different from the seven angels who are blowing their trumpets. Some associate this angel with the angel that we see in chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, "I saw a mighty proclaiming with a loud voice," you know, asking the question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And ultimately declaring, worthy is the Lamb to open the scroll. So don't expect me to take a position on this. I'm somewhere in the middle of it all. But I'll say this. Whoever this angel is, this angel, whether you see it as Jesus or you see it as a mighty angel, this angel has been delegated with all of the authority of God's throne. He's been delegated with and invested with divine glory and invested with divine holiness, delegated with God's authority to act on behalf of Jesus Christ. So either way, the result is going to be the same. Whether it's Jesus himself staking this claim, or it's a strong and powerful angel delegated with all the authority of God on Jesus' behalf, the claim is being staked. Possession is being taken. And ultimately, it's all pointing us to the end of the story, the end of the book. It's a picture here. In chapter 10, it's a picture of taking possession. His right foot on the sea, his left foot on the earth, taking dominion, taking possession. Setting your feet on land in Scripture is sometimes associated with taking possession. So, for example, God told the Israelites before going into the land of Canaan in conquest, he promised them, "Every place the soles of your feet shall rest, that have I given to you." Picture of taking possession. Another thing that comes to my mind is some of these portraits that artists have painted of Columbus arriving at the New World. Columbus arrives at the New World, and what does Columbus do? He puts perhaps in the portrait one foot on the seashore and one foot on the land. And he stakes the flag, he stakes the standard of Spain in the ground, taking possession of this piece of ground in the name, as a delegated representative, in the name of the king and of the queen of Spain. So again, I can't say for certain which view to take, but either way, it's the same. Jesus is staking his flag, and he's claiming, at this point at least, because we're not at the end of the book yet, but at this point at least, he's claiming initial possession of this earth that he has redeemed with his blood. So again, it's a pause in this chronology to get perspective of what is actually going on here. Every judgment taking us closer and closer and closer to that promised reality. He calls out, it says, this angel with a loud voice like a lion. That too brings a picture to mind. Lions are considered the king of the jungle. And when a lion has made his kill, sometimes he will, having taken possession of his prey, roar over the possession that he has now taken for himself. You know, we look around today, as I started out, and things are looking pretty grim, pretty bad. And as parents have done for generations and grandparents, you are concerned about what kind of a world our kids and our grandkids are going to have to grow up in. Things look bad. The world seems to be spiraling out of control. And the devil may think he's running things right now. But in this passage, Jesus stakes his claim to the earth. And I love the announcement that he makes, whether personally or through the delegated angel. I love the announcement that he makes. He makes the announcement that from this point forward, there will be no more delay. Now, your King James Version has that as time will be no more. But every other translation, pretty much, even the New King James translation, has it no more delay. We know that time is going to continue past this point. We know there's 3.5 more years left of the tribulation. We know there's the millennial kingdom. We know there's going to be seconds and minutes and hours and days clicking by. So what the passage is promising here is that from this point forward in the book, as far as chronology is concerned, with the blowing of this seventh trumpet leading into the final bowl judgments, there is going to be no more delay. Again, it's kind of like Jesus described the tribulation as birth pains. Birth pains typically start out slow, somewhat moderate, but as you get closer to birth, the closer you get, the more intense the pains become, the more frequent the pains become, and we're now ready for the final seven bowl judgments. And we're at the point of greatest intensity and greatest frequency leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ is going to take possession of the kingdoms of this world. So that's exactly what is going on here. He says there will be no more delay. He says the mystery of God is about to be finished. So what exactly is going on here? Well, first, there is the announcement that there will be no more delay. And again, we've explained that, no more delay. We are right now in this time, we are living in the period of delay. Living in the period of delay. So often, you know, we wipe our brow, we take a deep breath, and we ask, how long? How long, O Lord? How long until the lion lays with the lamb? How long, O Lord, until our swords are beaten into plowshares? How long, O Lord, till this whole messed up world is put right? How long, O Lord, till every tear is wiped from our eyes? We also found in chapter 6 among the martyred saints, tribulation saints, at that time now in glory, the same question is still on their lips. And they cry out in verses 10 to 11 of chapter 6, how long, O Lord, how long? And God's answer to them at that particular point, chapter 6, was just a little while longer. I love that. We're in the period of delay. And God's word to us is just a little while longer. You know, I have found that the closer you get to the end of something, if the end of that something is within view and you can see it coming closer and closer, when the end of something is in view, it's easier to hang on, isn't it? It's easier to hang on for just a little while longer. If you're in the gym and you're caught up in a really hard workout and the coach is really pushing you, and you can look at the clock and you can know that you're almost at the end, it's within sight. It makes it easier, doesn't it? Because you can hang on just a little longer. You know, when I was in school, 4 years of college, 4 years of seminary, got kind of old after a while, but the closer I got to graduation, the easier it became to hang on just a little while longer. And so in this particular chapter, we're seeing kind of a picture of the end, of Jesus staking his claim. The moment is looming. The moment is drawing closer. And knowing that, it makes it easier for us, given what we're seeing today, you know, to buck up under it and to hold on a while longer. But this particular angel doesn't say just a little while longer. He says there will be no more delay. So these final judgments that come with the trumpet blast, the bowl judgments, at the end of these judgments, it will be a done deal. You know, for centuries, God's people have prayed, even so, Lord Jesus, come. So why the delay? Well, again, God's clear answer has always been, 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is being patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. That's the only explanation God ever gives us for his delay. And this comes out of the loving heart of God, that God is being patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there's an illustration of this that comes to us right out of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 15, God comes to Abraham with a promise, and he promises Abraham that he will have descendants. You know, from a human perspective, that you will not be able to number. So many will his descendants be, like the stars in the sky for number. And then he makes a second promise in chapter 15 to Abraham. He makes the promise that his descendants will possess the land that he, Abraham, is currently sojourning in. And then he gives Abraham a kind of picture of what the future is going to hold. And this is what God says to Abraham. He says this. He says, "Know this for certain, that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there." And then God says, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Verse 16 of chapter 15. So God was keeping track of the measure of their sins during Abraham's time and beyond. And the measure of their sins, the Amorites who currently possess the land, the measure of their sins was not yet full. So what does God do? He delays his judgment for over 400 years. Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And even with the Amorites of Abraham's day, he waited 400 years before bringing judgment on them, giving them ample time to turn to God and to be forgiven. You know, just as God delayed the judgment of Noah's flood 120 years, God delayed the judgment of the Amorites for 400 years before Joshua's armies came in and made their conquest of those peoples. And today it's really the same story. For our modern world, there is coming a time when there will be no more delay. See, God right now, as we speak, is keeping track of the measure of our sins as a nation and our sins as a world. And when that measure of sin is filled up, Jesus will come and there will be no more delay. Hebrews 10:37 says, "For yet," brings both of these concepts together. It says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry, he will not delay." You know, we need to kind of sometimes, when we look at the book of Revelation, the promises that are being made here, we need to look at it kind of in the same historical perspective to which we would look at the birth of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus, you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was that life, that moment in history where the course of human history was changed. This is another one of those points where God will intervene as he did then, and the actual course of human global history as we now see it and as we now experienced it is going to be changed forever. So there's that statement, no more delay. Aren't you? I'm excited about that reality. You know, no more delay. You know, it's certain. It's coming. It's happening. There's coming that point when God says no more delay. There's also another statement. It says the mystery of God is about to be finished. Well, what is the mystery of God that's about to be finished? Well, I think, as is often the case in the book of Revelation, it answers our questions in the very next verse or two. And it refers to the mystery as something that has been previously revealed to the prophets. So I would conjecture that the mystery that is about to be finished, about which there will be no more delay, is the fulfillment of prophecy. That the Old Testament and the New Testament are about to be finished. they're about to come to their completion. And one of these promises, one of these prophecies, we find in Psalm chapter 2. And in Psalm chapter 2, we see this promise, this prophecy that is given. Why do the people, nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us." And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession.'" That's the ultimate prophecy. And that is a prophecy that there comes that point when it too is a finished, completed prophecy. And the reality is that God, this angel, makes these declarations, and he does so with an oath. Another time that God entered into an oath, again, was Genesis 15. He's making the promise again to Abraham, descendants, that the land will become their inheritance. And Abraham asked the question, "Well, how will I know? How will I know? Where is the certainty?" And at that point, God enters into an oath. God, you know, sees Abraham's weakness and acquiesces and enters into a unconditional covenant. He binds himself with an oath. And the reality is that all that's being talked about here, as far as no more delay, as far as Jesus Christ staking his claim and taking possession of the earth, all of these things that are spoken of, God speaks of them, and he does so with an oath to convey the idea of absolute certainty. And there's a mention here of seven thunders that might have us scratching our heads. Seven thunders sound, and we scratch our heads. Well, why are there these seven thunders? And after the seven thunders, John starts to write down what the thundering voice has said, and God says, "Don't write it down." Well, I want to know. But there's no point in me conjecturing or speculating about what the seven thunders said, because God made it clear. We're not to know, and we can't know, and there's just some things that remain a mystery. But here's one thing I do know, comparing Scripture with Scripture. In Psalm 29, verses 3 to 9, the voice of God is described as different times. So looking in chapter 20, Psalm 29, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord," again, it's a reference to thunder, "is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord," again, like thunder, "breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory." There's something about thunder, you know, that gets our attention. And if nothing else, the reality of seven thunders here ought to get our attention. I'm reminded of the story of Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer. And when he was a young man, he had just completed his master's degree in law school. And his master, and he was going on to complete more studies in law at the University of Erfurt. He had been visiting his parents briefly, and he was en route, having visited his parents, returning to Erfurt, and just about 2 hours outside of the village where the university was located, he encountered a violent, terrifying thunderstorm, to the point where there was a bolt of lightning that struck so near that the air pressure from the force of that lightning blew him off his feet and threw him to the ground. And being a Catholic at the time, he prayed to Saint Anne and called out, "I will become a monk." And he did. And he changed the course of church history. Well, if nothing else, the seven thunders, you know, they ought to get our attention. Putting a bold explanation point after this entire chapter. Thunderstorms and thunder are a reminder that when God speaks, we need to be listening. One author says, "Evidently the message was so awesome that man could not handle it. It is sealed, and it is never revealed in this book. The Lord will evidently explain and reveal this himself when we are with him." So I'm thinking, you know, with God, ultimately, the best is yet to come. Now, wrapping things up here this morning, it references a little scroll, and I believe this little scroll symbolizes, generally speaking, the Word of God in general, and I believe that specifically, it references the book of Revelation itself. And generally speaking, the Word of God, it can be sweet and it can be bitter. It can be sweet when we read about God's love and God's mercy. It's sweet when we read about God's grace. It's sweet when we read about God's assurance of salvation. It's sweet when we read about the promises of God. It's sweet when we lay hold of the hope that we have in Scripture. But then again, it is also bitter. The Word of God is bitter when we read about the judgment of God, when we read references to the lake of fire, as awful as that sounds. It's bitter when we read about God's judgment. It's bitter when we read about the destiny of those who are lost. So in general, it can be sweet and it can be bitter. Specifically, it's the same with the book of Revelation. It's sweet when it reminds us that though the devil may think he's running things right now, one of these days Jesus is going to take charge of the earth, and that's sweet. But it's bitter to know that there is still the Antichrist, there's still the worship of the beast, there's still the persecution of Israel, there's still the remaining judgments and continued rebellion of mankind, and that gives us spiritual heartburn to think about. And there's also application here. The application is that we need to assimilate God's word, thoroughly feed on it, digest it. And there's also the application that we need to take it and we need to proclaim it. So summing the whole chapter up, one of these days there will be no more delay. One of these days all mysteries will be revealed. One of these days, Jesus will come and take possession of the earth. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you for your promises, for your word. Help us, Lord, to take these truths to heart, to live them out. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to go back and sing that, "Where I Belong." And we're going to start off where, "When the Earth Shakes." Where do we want to be found? We want to be found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand and let's sing that together. When the earth shakes, I want to be found in you. When the fade away, I wanna be found in you.
not where I belong. Take this world and give me Jesus. This is not where I belong. All I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. Give me Jesus. This is not where I belong. Where I belong.